All right. Well, listen, we're in the book of Zephaniah tonight, and of course, another prophecy book. So let's turn in our Bibles to the prophetic book of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. And Lord, we pray that as we're turning, that you'll speak to us and give us your wisdom and understanding. We need to understand what your word is telling us, because your word changes lives, and we want to be on that list. Change our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the minor prophets are primarily speaking to Israel, but they are also loaded with prophecy for future days, future to our days. There are 12 minor prophets that have written in the books and have made it into the pages of the Bible. Nine of these minor prophets are what are known as pre-exilic, or prior to the exile of Judah, when Babylon came in and invaded the land and basically kicked them out of their own sovereignty. And this was predicted by God. God used the Babylonians to do that, Nebuchadnezzar, all of that. So these are the pre-exilic prophets. And then, of course, there are three post-exilic, after that they were either written during the time of the captivity or after. And Zephaniah falls as the last pre-exilic prophet. And so Zephaniah is the last one that will be prior to the invasion of Babylon, and he's got some very strong words to give to the children of Israel. Now, the first verse, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so we have a clear definition or description of who this prophet is. He is the grandson of Hezekiah, the son of Ammon, and is now speaking during the time of Josiah, who was the king as well. So Zephaniah is related to this family in some way. And so in many ways, the prophet is royalty. It also means that he was related to Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. God said to Hezekiah, you're going to die, so get your affairs in order. Hezekiah turned to the wall, prayed to God, and said, Lord, please, I don't want to die. And the prophet heard immediately from the Lord and says, all right, the Lord's granted you some time. You're going to have 15 years left. And Hezekiah was happy. During that 15 years, he gave birth to a son named Manasseh. Manasseh became known as one of Israel's most evil, wicked kings. And you kind of wonder, what will you do with your extra time should you get it? Be careful what you do with it. Manasseh was a mess. Hezekiah was a godly king. In fact, he did a lot of changes in Israel to rid the nation of a lot of its idols. But then came Manasseh, and Manasseh was one who had he was prone to idolatry, and he brought all of these things in and wickedness to boot. And eventually they came to Josiah. Josiah was also a very good king who rid the land of all of its idols and the immorality that the idols brought with them. But we believe that Zephaniah started to prophesy in the early years of Josiah's reign, prior to him finding the Book of the Law in the temple. As he was starting to get everything in order, he finds that he hears this prophecy from Zephaniah and suddenly turns his life around and the nation around, making it a very wonderful place to live. So Zephaniah's prophecy may have led to a revival in Israel, especially in the heart of Josiah. So in verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Okay, you got my attention. That is something that Josiah hears in this prophecy through Zephaniah, and it must have stunned him. I'm going to eliminate everything. It will be consumed, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. By stumbling blocks, he's referring to the idols that were allowed in the land. I'm going to destroy everything. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, at this point, it's a pretty general warning. God is speaking of something global and something that's going to destroy a big area, obviously. And he's talking about everything, and everything sort of means, well, everything. So I think that's what God is trying to get across to these folks. But in case Israel thought, or Judah thought, that maybe they were above it all, in verse 4 he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. And so you see what God is upset with. I am so upset with Judah that Judah has allowed these things into their lives, and the priests who permitted them. And that's why you see the mention of the priests there. And just in case you have placed yourself above the rest of the world, I want you to see, he says, that you are in my sights as well. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and specifically Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem, of course? The temple of God, and that's where all of these false idols were also set up and established around the temple. Many would come and offer offerings to God, sacrifices to the one God, and then go home to their false gods and offer homage to them as well. And so God said, I've had it. I'm going to wipe out every trace of this false God from this place and everything else that will go with it. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, the host of heaven is not the God of heaven, worship the host, and the host there, the armies, are angels, those who worship angels, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. So here is this hypocrisy. You're worshiping at one temple and worshiping at another, or you're saying one thing with one side of your mouth and another thing with the other side of your mouth in the name of God or in the name of your religion. And then he says in verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So there was this promise that God was going to bring judgment, which led to Josiah's repentance as king. And as Josiah's repentance, he influenced the nation, and he brought the nation with him, and the nation turned around. He cleaned out all of these idols. Obviously, if you're hearing this, if you're in this place of authority as Josiah was, and you're saying, wow, this is going to be the reason for God's judgment, well, I'm going to get rid of this stuff then. Why am I holding on to it? There's wisdom, right? Well, that's exactly what he did. Unfortunately, verse 6 tells us what actually did happen. After Josiah rid the country of all of these idols, he was killed in battle. The next four kings, the final four kings, were all evil, and they all brought more of this stuff back. In other words, they returned. They turned back from following the Lord and brought in all of this wickedness. And so God knew what was coming, and he brought this against them, this charge against them. In verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. So here is the words, be silent in the presence of the Lord, is another way of saying, shut up and listen. Shut up and listen. I'm tired of your yeah buts. Have you ever had to talk to someone who always had the yeah buts? I hate the yeah buts. Those are the worst words. If you're a person who says yeah but, you really need to change your vocabulary. That is a terrible, terrible, terrible phrase to say, because it implies you've tried everything and nothing can work. And many of us are living proof that things do work. So if it's not working, I promise you, it's you. It's nobody else. I promise you, if you're a yeah but person, it's you. And that's what God is saying, is shut up and listen now. You've spoken long enough. Now it's time for you to do what is right and stop coming up with the excuses and stop saying all of the things that you think you have tried, or you did this and you did that, and you're justifying your sin is what God is saying here. Stop justifying your sin. Judgment is knocking at your door, and it is coming. And it shall be, in verse 8, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And what he's talking about here, of course, he mentioned it there in verse 7, that the day of the Lord is at hand. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But in this day of the Lord, he's calling it like a sacrifice. And in a sacrifice, you take your animal, you sacrifice it, you give part of it to be burned on the altar, and the other part you bring home and share with your friends. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to offer my own sacrifice. And I'm going to punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, I thought of a couple of passages of Scripture as I was reading over this and trying to understand what the Lord was saying by these words here. And I thought, first of all, of the wedding that Jesus talked about. He talked about how he went into the highways and byways and called everyone who wasn't supposed to be a part, and said, come on in and come to my wedding. Everyone else didn't want to come, so come to the wedding. And he talked about how the wedding was packed with all of these people who didn't belong there, but yet God had invited them and they came. The worthy didn't come. The unworthy were invited and came. We're the unworthy. We're the unworthy, if you want to look at it that way. And we've been accepted into the kingdom of God. However, he said, as he went to the wedding to look at the guests, he noticed that there was a fellow there who wasn't wearing the right clothes. He wasn't wearing the wedding garment. And the idea there is that everyone who attends the wedding was given a special garment. This refers in our interpretation of that to the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness. And the idea here is that there is only one way that we're going to be allowed in heaven, and that is to wear the robe of righteousness, which is given to us by Christ. It's not by our goodness, it's not by our good deeds that we get into heaven, but by the righteousness of Christ, which is imparted to us, or we're clothed in it. We wear the robe. And this seems to be that God is saying, there are people who think they belong, but they're not wearing the right clothes, and you're going to be dealt with. In verse 9, he says he's going to punish all those who leap over the threshold. And in John chapter 10, in the early part of that chapter, Jesus spoke about those who do not enter in by the door, but by some other way. They also will not be allowed into the fellowship of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Those who think they can come to God through another way, of course, will not be allowed in. Then Jesus said in that same chapter, I am the door. Jesus is the door, and he is the only way into heaven. And so when we see this, it seems there are people who are trying to bring in or introduce these other ways, these other idols, these other religions. And God said, I'm going to deal with all of that once and for all and set everyone straight. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sounds of a mournful cry from the fish gate. And in that same parable of the clothing, the man who was found without the robe, the proper clothing, was cast into outer darkness, where Jesus said there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So either you're going to be there, or you're going to be at the party in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the only way you can be there is through the righteousness of Christ, Jesus being the door. So if you want to go to heaven and celebrate with the rest of us, with Christ as the host, well, then you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely no other way. You can think there is, but you're just wrong. And it's just as simple as that. That's what the Bible is teaching us, and that's why we can say it with such confidence. Jesus is the only way into that wonderful happiness. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Mektesh, for All of the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. The merchant people were the ones who sold the idols. They're the ones who were so greedy. They didn't care what they sold, whatever was hot, whatever was popular, and they sold it. These were the idolaters. And those who handle money, the covetous, those who were greedy and wanted more and more. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Interesting. Jesus, or the Lord said, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps. Think of flashlights. Of course, they didn't have flashlights then. They had lanterns, lamps, torches. We would say, I will search you out with a fine-tooth comb. And that's what the Lord is saying. You will not be able to escape. You may think you're going to get away with something, but you will not. And here is really the sin. Those who are settled in complacency, at ease, you don't care. You're comfortable with the way things are. You settled in with all of the idolatry going on all around you, and you were okay with it. You become complacent. That's a terrible sin to have in our lives when we become complacent with the status quo, with what's happening around us. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. This is extremely important what God is saying, that he's accusing these people of saying that God is, the God of Israel is just like all of the other idols. The other idols do neither good nor evil because, well, man invented them. They're dead things. They're either made of stone or they're made of wood, but they're not real. That's why they do neither good nor evil. So these complacent sinners have concluded in their heads that God is just like those idols. He never interacts in people's lives. Today, of course, it started back in the 50s or 60s. God is dead, is the saying. God is dead. He has no involvement with people. God is non-existent. There's no such thing as God. We're out here alone to fend for ourselves. God doesn't intervene in people's lives. And if he is alive, he has nothing to do with human activity, which is a terrible way of seeing it. Of course, God is going to make himself known to these folks. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. So they're going to go through the work without the pleasure of enjoying their labor. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Now, it's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord as opposed to the day of man. Meaning the day of man is the time when man has his say, man has his way. Man is in charge. Man reigns over, rules over his own life. There's going to come a day when God says enough of that, and he takes charge. The day of the Lord is used over 20 times in the Bible, and not always does it refer to the last days as we know them. The day of the Lord is when God has his say. In many ways, one might say, though it didn't say so, but one might say that the great flood of Noah's day was the day of the Lord, when he had the final say over man's wickedness. And the day of the Lord is coming for us as well, for this world as we know it today. But the day of the Lord had many appearances, and it seems that the day of the Lord for Jerusalem was when Babylon came. And that was their day at that particular time. They have another day coming. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24. And we know that the day of the Lord, and in particular, and possibly right here in Zephaniah, may have a double meaning. He's certainly talking about the day when Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. But certainly as we read through these next couple of chapters, we're going to see the day of the Lord certainly has a futuristic view from our perspective as well. The day of the Lord. the day when the Lord is going to finally and once and for all put out or put away all human government, when he will finally say, you've said enough, and now from now on it will be as I say. And God wants it that way all the time. He's always wanted it his way. In the garden, he created everything the way he wanted it to be. He asked man, well, he commanded man what they were allowed to do. Don't eat of that one tree. You can have everything of this garden, but that one tree you can't have. They broke the law. And since that was the case, he banished them from that paradise. Now God is going to put everything back the way he intended it to be. But that won't be until after all of this has to play out. And the noise of the day is bitter. That's what it says there at the middle of verse 14. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Cry like babies is the idea. All of these tough men of your armies or your warriors will cry like babies. In verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Their blood poured out like dust, meaning spilt into the ground, into the dust. And it'll be as if there's no value to it. That's how the violence will spread. There will be no value to life. I believe a lot of this is speaking futuristically. This is coming in our future. Not necessarily in our future as the church. I think the church avoids this because of the hope we have in Christ, and that's what the Bible teaches. This is certainly what's coming against this world, as the book of Revelation tells us in Matthew 24, Luke 21. These are chapters that predict the coming wrath upon this world. And the only way to escape that wrath, of course, is by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 18, and their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to make the land right, put everything the way it's supposed to be. And in order to do that, of course, he has to rid the land of that which is polluted. And we'll see what that means in just a bit. So in chapter 2, he's saying now to the people, this is what's going to happen, but you've got time to repent. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather yourselves, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, meaning the decree that says time is up, send forth the reapers and the swordsmen who are going to put an end to all of this, and gather yourselves before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so the command, of course, is to repent here. Remember when we were in the book of Revelation in the letters to the churches, how many times did the Lord say, repent, repent? This is not an Old Testament thing for sure. It's a New Testament thing as well, which means it's something that we need to be concerned with. If we are in a sinful life, then we must repent, and repent before time runs out. That's the point. And remember, we learned that if God gives the command to repent, that means that it is possible to repent. And so we must repent in that time frame. But the window is closing. Always the window is closing, meaning time is running out. And we must see the urgency in the Lord's words here. Now, he says it may be. It says seek righteousness and humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And it's interesting, the name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh hides, or hidden in Yahweh. And that's a beautiful picture there, especially when we think about the threat of the wrath to come in the last days, and how one escapes that. You escape the wrath to come by being hidden in Christ. We are hidden in the Lord. And that's what he's saying. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And when Jesus was talking about this wrath to come in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, he said, watch and be ready and pray, he said, that you would be worthy to escape the wrath to come. And that's what we want to be able to do, of course, find ourselves in Christ and we'll be hidden from the wrath to come. And then he starts to take a circle, if you will, from this point of Jerusalem and look north, south, east, west. And he begins to bring judgment against not just Jerusalem for sure, and Israel for sure, but all of her neighbors as well. For Gaza shall be forsaken in verse 4, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, all of her neighbors there. Gaza representing, of course, Judah. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. You don't ever want the word of the Lord to be against you. That's a bad place to be. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks, meaning all of your cities will be leveled and they'll just be places of grazing for your herds, for the herds of those who will be left after the fact. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, those who are left over. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them, for the inhabitants of the remnants of Judah, and return their captives. God is now predicting Judah is going to be invaded, and eventually all of their invaders will be dealt with as well, and there will be the remnant of the people as they will return. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You almost envision God raising his right hand. You know, we raise our right hand to God. Who does God raise his hand to? He has to raise it to himself. As I live, says the Lord, you know, this is what I promise I am going to do. Surely, he says, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits as a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. A little piece of biblical history here from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. We learn of the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how the family escaped. The mom got killed, remember? Lot's wife was killed. And as they escaped, they found themselves in this cave, and they were there for a while, and they realized the daughters of Lot were with him in that cave. The daughters of Lot said, oh my father has no children, no offspring. What are we going to do? And the first one said, well, I know, let's get him drunk and we'll sleep with him. And that's what they did, incest. And the first daughter got pregnant. And then so the next night, they did the same thing. They got him drunk and they slept with their father. And she became pregnant as well. The first son from the first daughter, she named Moab. And the second son, she named Ammon. And of course, the father of the Moabites and the father of the Ammonites who were the ones who became lifelong enemies and thorns in the side of Israel. And so this whole Lot thing became a real problem. Remember, Abraham is the one who just had such pity for the poor deadbeat. And he wound up becoming, he was a righteous man, and the Bible does tell us that. But he really made a lot of poor choices with his life. And so did his daughters. And now, here these two girls and Lot witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now God says Moab and Ammon should have never been. And because they were, we're going to have to deal with them now. And this is a little picture here that takes us into history, what happened way back when. And it's just interesting also, when you look at a map today, that it is believed that Sodom and Gomorrah lie beneath the Dead Sea of Israel. Somewhere in there, the salt pits that are there. That's why it's a salted sea. It's all salt. It's too much salt for anything to live in there. And it's believed Sodom and Gomorrah lie beneath that. Moab and Ammon are right on the edge of that lake. It's interesting, their geography and how it all fits in here. Well, anyway, it's interesting to me. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, or because of their pride, this is what they'll get. Because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord. You remember what God said to Abraham also in the book of Genesis, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is the defender of the nation of Israel. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth, and people shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. And so they're going to see the foolishness of trusting in their idols. Now, on behalf of Israel, one of the things we know, after they go through this miserable years and years and decades of their captivity, they learned a lesson. When they came back into the land, they did not bring idols with them. So God allowed them to taught them and allowed them to learn this lesson. Painful as it was. That didn't mean that they were loyal to God. They weren't as loyal to God as they were supposed to be. But he definitely, they put a lot of things in front of their relationship to God, as we'll see. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. So you see, he's making a circle all the way around. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation. Nineveh, remember the book of Nahum prophesied the same thing against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so here we must assume that, remember, Jonah preached there, and a revival happened, and God withheld judgment against the city of Nineveh, the Ninevites, if you recall. Nahum came around, and 100 years later, and started to prophesy against Nineveh because they had turned away from the Lord. And so God, as he already said in the first chapter, is going to deal with those who turn away from him. And now Nineveh is in his sight. So what that tells us, Zephaniah was written before the destruction of Nineveh. And so that might give us some way of dating the book. And verse 14, the herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city, speaking of Nineveh, that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. I'm all it. Then she thought she was all it until the Lord had the final say. And what does the proverb tell us? That pride comes before destruction, or I am it comes before your embarrassment. And that and James tells us similar, you know, God works against the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. I am it. There is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? And everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist, as if to say, wow, can't believe it. Chapter 3. Now you think God is talking about Nineveh, but he's not. He's now talking about Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Now, this is what led to her pollution. I don't know where you are with the Lord, and hopefully this does not describe any of us in this room. Perhaps it's talking about someone listening on the radio, though. Perhaps it's talking about someone who may be watching online, or someone who may stumble across the CD or watch it online later on. It could be talking about someone like that, but certainly none of us in here can probably relate to this pollution. Certainly every one of us in here has obeyed the Lord's voice. And of course, we can easily receive correction, right? That speaks about God's people, right? We can receive correction. We're wise enough to know that correction is a good thing, right? Do not despise the correction of the Lord. It brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we've been trained well enough to know that we must receive correction, right? So those of you listening online or on radio, this is for you. She has not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. It's an interesting statement, drawing near to God. If you think about your life, think about it when you got saved. Think about the day you got saved. Are you closer to God today than you were then? If not, then you're not drawing near to your God. And you want to make a change now. Here, the message of the Lord is, gather yourself or repent here. Gather everything together and find out, why am I not closer to God today than the day I got saved? What's going on in my life? And what must I do to draw near to God? You know, that's what we learned from the New Testament. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And now He's talking about personal fellowship, personal relationship with God. That's what He's talking about. It's not just fire insurance. Not that we say, phew, I'm glad I got that out of the way. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm going to heaven. Well, that's just a small part of it. And if it was a real prayer, and if you're really going to heaven, then you'll find out that your whole life is consumed with God. And you want to be closer and closer to God. And the closer and closer to God you get, the further and further from sin you get. We all try to be good people. Stop trying to be good people. Worry about getting close to God. You'll become good automatically. Really, just draw close to the Lord. And being near Him is what burns away the sin. At least it reveals the sin and shows me which ones God is dealing with now in my life. And that's what I want. So let's focus on drawing near to the Lord. Israel didn't do that. Judah didn't do that. Jerusalem didn't do that. Instead, in verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. They're vicious. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Yikes. Her prophets, these are supposed to be the religious ones, are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, defiled the sanctuary. These are the ones who walked in the temple places, the ones that were given permission by God to access it, and they were the worst polluted people. And Jesus found that out, didn't he, when he walked into onto the scene? They have done violence to the law. That means they violated the word of God. Violated it. Remember, Jesus said in Mark, they lay aside the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In that same chapter of Mark 7, making the word of God of no effect because of your tradition. The tradition became more valuable than the Word of God. And when that happens, it leads to pollution. It's a polluted mind, a polluted life. The Lord is righteous, it says in verse 5, in her midst, and he will do no unrighteousness. He's not going to bend to your tradition. He's not going to bend to your understanding of the Word of God. And we all need to understand that. God wrote the Word for a reason, not so that we can alter it, not so that we can add to it or take away from it. And there is a lot of danger out there because a lot of people are altering the Word of God and are going to fall under this condemnation and this judgment. What the Word of God says, let's leave it, say it. And if it says something hard, then we're the ones that have to alter our lives to adjust to it, not the other way around. The Bible has some pretty strong things to say about the way we live our lives. But what's happening today is we're rejecting the Word of God in favor of our own understanding of it. And we'll read something that is very clear and say, yes, but that's not what it really says. Oh, really? What do you think it says? And where do you get your authority to change the written Word of God? You don't have the authority to do that. None of us do. This is what the Bible says, and we have to live by that rule and not think that we have the authority to change it. We do not. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Just three words there. I want to just point out to us all, he never fails. If something's gone wrong, it's not because the Lord didn't work it out. He never fails. And the other part is the unjust knows no shame. And it's because they don't feel wrong, because their heart has been seared as with a hot iron. I've cut off nations. God is talking about the foolishness of Israel here. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said to myself, is what he's saying here, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted their deeds. In other words, God is saying, this should have served as your wake-up call, watching what I did to all these other nations. But instead, you hardened your hearts and became worse. You went the other direction. And that's, remember, the Pharaoh syndrome. Remember Pharaoh, all of these things that occurred, these plagues that took place, should have brought anyone to their knees and repentance. But instead, it hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he purposed to defeat the God of Israel. And God, of course, took it to the limit and won that battle. Verse 8, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All the earth. This is global tribulation that's being predicted here. This is not just about Israel any longer. This is a judgment which will come upon, as Jesus said, the whole earth, the whole world. Matthew 24, Luke 21. For then I will restore. That's his goal. He's going to put everything right. And listen what he says. For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And here's an interesting thought. A lot of scholars are uncertain what this verse means. And some have suggested that this goes all the way back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages. They all had one language, but it caused them to work together. And unfortunately, because they were fallen and in sin, they worked together to do evil. Their imagination was so wicked that God needed to stop it. So he confused their language so they could not work together. Now God says, I have fixed everything, and I'm going to restore the people to the pure language, and it's possible it's going to be one pure language, Italian, of course. And they're going to, God is going to put that all right again, and then they will serve the Lord with one accord or one shoulder, one mind. Isn't that great? And that's the goal. That's what God's goal is for the earth, and we want to be on his side on this. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. You know, there is a nationalistic pride that nations have. I don't know if we don't have that in America much. Do we? No. You know, it's funny, you travel through the countries of Europe, as I have, and they all believe they're the best nation, especially among the Europeans. They all have that, we're the best. No, we're the best. Oh, don't forget about those. Those guys are terrible, and these guys are terrible. And they're really quite open about their feelings about the other nations, even though they're kind of one now, the European Union. They're still all one. And it's funny to hear them talk like that. I confessed while I was there, as I taught about my past, how one of my biggest hurdles to being a good missionary was my Americanism. It's very hard to be a good missionary when all you think in your head is, yeah, but America's the best country. Terrible. It's terrible. That really needs to die if we're going to be successful at the ministry of a different in a different country. And God says in that day, all of that will be put aside. There won't be nationalism. Actually, technically, Jesus did that at the cross. Ephesians 2 talks about that, if you recall. When he said he is the peace, Paul said Jesus is the peace that tears down the wall of division between us. And he has made from the two, meaning Jews and Gentiles, one new man. You know what that man is? Christian. One new race of people. So we're no longer American or German or French or Italian or Russian or Puerto Rican. We're Christian. We're Christian. And that's who we are. And we will always be that in Christ. That's what we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be Christian. And that's a beautiful thing to strive for even on this side of heaven. And of course, we have a king, don't we? His name is Jesus. And we're just passing through this earth. This is not our home. America is where we may put our tent, but it's not our home. We're passing through. Right? Right? Yeah. Yep. All right, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Those are the Christians. Those are the people in the midst. Even during the millennial kingdom, that's who we're talking about. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Won't be allowed. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. That is the result of Christ's global reign. It will be global peace. There will be no peace in this world until Jesus comes and gets rid of human government. There will be no peace. There is no human government who can bring this peace to the globe. Only Jesus can. So let's get our minds clear of man's potential peace process. It's not going to work. Never will. Never will. Now, I'm not trying to be negative here. That's realism. The truth is, so long as humans are involved in the peace process, there will be no peace. Can't happen. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, this is a funny thing, and it's not funny, but they were heading into destruction. And God is telling them to sing, to shout, be glad, rejoice, because there is going to come a day when all of that will be undone. And your king will rule. Who's the king? There's only one king, and that's King Jesus. That's our king. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Let not your hands be weak, in that here we see God is telling them, you will be strong in the Lord, is what he's saying. And the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. There's peace. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Christians, we've already found that. That's already our lives. It can be our life with Jesus in our midst, in our hearts. That's the life of the Christian. He has saved us. Well, we can sing and we can rejoice. That's what we already know, and we know that personally. And in verse 18, he says what he's going to do in that day. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all those who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. You see that? I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So this is something we can be sure of. In fact, to close this with Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. This is what God is saying. Take it to the bank. This is what I said is going to happen with Jerusalem, and I meant it. So you can take it to the bank. We're already seeing it happen. We're already seeing Israel coming back. Anybody feel that earthquake yesterday? That's interesting, isn't it? I think there's something prophetic going on in our day. And I think what's happening is something as simple as this. Oh, I can do it. I can do whatever I want. That's what God is saying to us. He can do whatever he wants. What's the greatest nation in the world? America thinks we are. We believe we are. We are one of the most powerful nations in the world. It's not a coincidence that earthquake was real close to the White House, the seat of power of the world. Oh, really? Your seat is a little shaky today. And I think that's what God wants us all to know. We're looking for our king. And our king, who already rules our hearts, is going to rule this world. Amen? Lord, take our lives. Use our lives. Use us for whatever you need to do through us on this earth. We know that you're biding your time because you want more people to be saved. All right? That gives us at least an understanding, an idea of what we need to be busy doing. Help us to tell others about your love and win them to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.